We're in the second week of a study that I've entitled Conform to His Image from Romans 8, where we find that we have been saved not just to go to heaven, you see, but to eventually be fully conformed to the image of Christ. And being conformed to the image of Christ, and that means our character, not our personalities, but our character, begins as soon as we get saved. Now, unfortunately, some Christians get saved and are heaven bound, but they don't change much year after year. They remain what you'd call baby Christians or spiritually infants. And so there's a spiritual process in the Bible called spiritual maturity, and you grow in this way. And so when you think about it from that point of view, you think about, how do I do this? And in the 20th century, we started saying, well, we can program that. We'll just do a discipleship course and you'll take it and then you'll be mature. Life doesn't work like that. What they do is usually good. It's something you need. But there's a whole lot more to it in Scripture than that. See, normally in a discipleship course, you just say, here's two or three disciplines you need in your life. And if you do those disciplines, then you'll be just like Jesus. You won't. It takes more than that. And so what I've thought about over all these years is there's several passages or pathways you can go on as, and you should go on all of them, you see, but if you're going to really become like the Lord. And so last week I started out with, and it makes good sense because Jesus gave it priority over everything else. I mean, he was asked, you know, in a trickery way, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he was very sincere. He just said instantly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said the whole law, everything from Genesis to Malachi is in there. Now, if Jesus says that, I think there's a lot of reasons to believe that must be really important. And I said then last week, you have to learn to love God completely. You see, love God completely. And love yourself correctly. And we often don't. We love ourselves the way the culture tells us to love ourselves. And then we need to love other people compassionately. You see, that's the way this works. But in a way of loving God completely, that's why he said all. I mean, there's no second thing for him. You see, Jesus basically says this in so many ways. If I'm not the most important thing in your life, you're not worthy of me. That's pretty straightforward. I'm the priority in your life. Now, what we often think, well, I love him, so I'm in good shape. Except he didn't say that. You see, he didn't say, hey, do you sing, you happy to sing on Sunday morning, oh, how I love Jesus? Well, then you must love me. He said something a little more disturbing. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Uh-oh. You see what I mean? If you love me. Notice what this is. We often think of keeping commandments, you know, this idea of keeping a commandment is our duty. And we have to do our duty. And he's the boss, and that's our job. But that creates a lot of guilt on our part, a lot of things like that. But notice what he said the motivation of obedience is. Love. If you love me, you would keep my commandments. Because here's the point. It's all of our love is based on who the person is we love. See, in a certain way, we could love a stranger, like the Good Samaritan. That's showing love to a stranger. But all relationships dictate a certain kind of love. So you don't love a stranger the same way you love your spouse. You don't love everybody's kids the way you love your own kids. And the reason for it is the relationship child-parent has a way of elevating love. Well, Jesus is Lord, or as he says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all right? So if he is Lord of all, and he asks you to do something, if you love him, why wouldn't you do it? You see, we want to say, well, I really like to and I want to, but I can't. That won't fly. Romans 5 and 6 make that abundantly clear. Paul says, don't you know we're dead to sin? There was a time when you said, I can't, and you were right. But now that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, what you need to say instead of I can't is, I won't. It's an act of your will. So you can see the first step is a very important one. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to move. One more thing I want to say. Loving yourself correctly, I used a lot more than this, but we have to remind ourselves constantly that we're a child of God, we're a friend of Jesus, we're justified, declared righteous before God, and it says we will never be condemned by God, and we are a fellow heir with Christ who inherits. We have to know how much God's loved us in this relationship, and that has to become the motivation to live our lives for Him, a motivation of love. Not a motivation of duty. So we're going to go down the second path tonight. And I open your Bibles to Psalm 39 and verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, David writes this. He said, Lord, make me to know my end. I don't think he was looking for a date. But I think he was understanding I need to always keep that in mind. Make me to know my end and to what extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. That's interesting. Behold, you have made my days like handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is mere breath. Pretty pessimistic, isn't it? But real. From God's point of view, all you and I are in this body, in this world, is the breath of God. It goes that He said, my life's just like the width of my hand. That's it. You see, we keep thinking, no, you go 70, 80 years. That's what we all call a long, right, life. That's how you live a long life. But if you get up there to 70, 80 years old, you realize this wasn't as long as I thought it was when I was 12. You know, this is different. You see? And the reason is because we're eternal beings. He said, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know. He said, who will gather them? He sounds like his son Solomon. I'm working my whole life to have some stuff. And then someone else is going to take all my stuff. He goes, yeah, that's reality. Now, next passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. God's talking to Isaiah and he says this. A voice says, call out, and then he answered, what shall I call out? This is what God tells him. He says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You're just like a plant. You get your little season. You grow up, you get a little flower on you, you blow it away, winter comes, and that's it for you. And you think, why is he doing this? He's reminding you how temporal your life is. Let's go meet the Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Same idea, this time, verse 15. Psalm 103 and verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, and so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Again, this constant reminder. It's an amazing thing. You know, we talk about history, and I love history. And when you think of all the people that have been on Earth, okay, and you remember almost all their names, right? You can't even remember the presidents. I know it was in a test once, but I messed up a car. I got Cleveland mixed up with. Yeah, because very few people have any memory of them. I don't want to say this to anyone in this room, but by your great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren, they'll have no idea who you are. You're just gone forever. How many of you have thought about your great-great-grandfather and great-great-grandmother? See, it's rare. You can do another great and you're done. I mean, the point is, his point is, you are not temporal. There's a reason he's telling us this. Okay, and let's go to the New Testament, to James chapter 4. James in verse 14 says it this way. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You see, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then you vanish away. Now, God goes out of his way in the Old and New Testament to tell us this. And there's a reason for it. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, you have to be able to change your eternal perspective of everything in your life. And that's very, very difficult for us to do. This is not an easy thing for us to do. The Bible's going to talk to us about it, but we're going to find this is hard. See, what God is saying is, look, stop dwelling and thinking about the temporal. You're an eternal being. You see, it's the eternal that you should be thinking about. And we'll see verses tonight that talk about this on our part. You see, so often we think, okay, here's my birth date and here's my death date and it's on a tombstone, there's the dash, that's my life. That's it. That's really nothing. I can't even say that's a substantial beginning to your life because you're an eternal being. What's that mean? Outside time. When you think of yourself eternal, an eternal being is outside of time, but let's give it time. Is a trillion years eternal? No, it's just a trillion years. But think about it from your own point of view. You're going to still be gone a trillion years from now. It'll still be you, still gone. Do you think about that? See, that's hard for us. I think only of the temporal. That's what I end up finding myself doing. You see, when you think of mankind, there's three basic worldviews that man has. The first view is what we'd call a material worldview. And that's what you see. Everything you see is all that there is, or will never be anything else. And so that's where you find naturalism and atheism and humanism. And basically, life is simply a process where you go from protoplasm and you become manure. And that's it. That's all there is. Well, you can see that's not really a hopeful view of life. You see, it's got such a sense of finality to it. Secondly, though, there is what I'd call the ultimate spiritual reality kind of life. That's gained a lot of foothold in America in the last 40, 50 years. That idea has to do with this sort of mystical, it's not a personal approach at all. Reality is, I don't know if you know much about monism. You know, the whole idea of monism is there's just simply one reality. That's all there is. You'll find as I go on here, pantheism, transcendentalism, New Age. Now a way this intelligent audience would understand, the Force in Star Wars. Okay? That's it. You see, and so the whole idea behind that is that that's all there is this one great spiritual thing. And all those religions go into that. And then the last one's theism, which has a creator-creature perspective to it, and an infinite personal being. And it offers hope. See, materialism only can offer you annihilation. That's the point. And that's why great thinking philosophers like Sartre and others, and I say this often, said the only logical thing to think about is when to kill yourself. Because no matter how long you go, your life's pointless. It has no meaning. And existentialism is pretty much that philosophy. Life stinks, then you die. You see, that's the whole point behind it. So it doesn't offer much. Now, the mystical view of spiritism, normally in the East, that offers you reincarnation. And some people, some famous Americans, like that. You know, well, the Eastern religions don't like it that much. Like we like it. Keep trying, you know, because the whole point of theirs, it's just as fatalistic. Now, understand, if you believe that, and you didn't have a very good life, you could come back a cockroach. And you start the whole process again. You just start going through it again. If you're a good cockroach, you become a kitty. You know, I mean, it's just the way things work. But you know what happens in the end? You just are absorbed into the one great spirit. That's all. That's not personal anymore. You're just absorbed into the energy of the one great spirit. So consequently, when we talk about our faith, we talk things like eternal life with a personal God, eternal existence, a very different kind of approach. Now, in Christianity, that means, though, we live in this temporal world. And so often, whether we realize it or not, it becomes the modus operandi of how we think. That's the way we think. And God is trying to tell us in Scripture, you have to have a paradigm shift. You have to think differently than you've thought before. That becomes a very difficult thing for us. You see, we have to see light. I guess we have to see life with new eyes, a different way of seeing life. And it's interesting that when you think about your life on a daily basis, and I'll try to explain this tonight, if we're honest, how many of your thoughts are temporal and physical? If you're a typical person, a lot. Now, please understand something. Here's a thought that comes from the world, not from the Bible. You can be so heavenly minded, do you know the rest of it? You're no earthly good, right? Let me say something. That's not in the Bible, and God would say that is absolutely false. You see, if you're going to be really earthly good, you have to become heavenly minded. See, that's the point. But we say, no, if you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, you can be and you should be. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, "The days of the years of our lives are few, swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Life is short and a fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay down our instruments." And he said, "And there is simply no time, not even enough to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates for us to do. How completely satisfying to turn all of our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart." And he says, "And for him, time does not pass. It remains." You see, you understand that about God. If you just said, "God, what was it like 10,000 years ago? What was it like in your past?" He goes, "I have no past." God doesn't live in the past. What did he tell the burning bush tell Moses? "I am who I am," Yahweh. "I am who I am." God only is. He's eternal, but he's outside of time. Time is a creation of God. God is outside of his creation. So that's why Tozer says that. He said, "And those who are in Christ share with him all the riches of limitless time and endless years." Now, go with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Commandment, do not love the world. See, that'd be easy for us to say, "Well, I don't." Okay. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." That's tougher, huh? See, that's a commandment. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of things that I've loved. You see, I mean, that's just the case. Just the way the whole thing works. Just things you just, boy, this is just wonderful. Now, one of the things I found out about the things that I love, my first car that I bought, well, I loved that car. And God knew I loved it too much, so I sold it back to a dealer so we could buy a house. So I didn't get to enjoy it as long as I would have liked to. The first stereo we bought for our house, boy, I loved that thing. Playing those albums, boy, I loved that. But you know, as time went on, I didn't love things as much. As I got older and older, I accumulated more things. I just didn't do it. I didn't get the sort of thrill of it. I don't know if that's the way it is with you, but it doesn't do a lot. But it doesn't stop you from wanting the next thing. You see, he says, don't love the things of the world. You see, notice as he goes on, he says this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's convicting. That's convicting. You love the stuff? Father's love is not in you. Whew. Now, please understand, there's degrees to all this. Do I still love stuff? Yep. I still do. Can't help it. I do love. My wife's nodding yes. It's a very convicting thing. Yes. It's not hard for me. Well, I love watches. Okay, I knew what that head nod was for. But I do, I just love them. I confess it as sin and get another watch. No, but the point of it is, it's a matter of degree. You see, that's why this is a path you go down. This is a changing of a paradigm in how you think. That's why this is so important. He said, for all that is in the world, notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. Don't you get that? You see, this is hard for us. How many people really believe in your heart, I need to be strongly motivated to accomplish as much as I can, to be as successful as I could possibly be, and accumulate as much as I can possibly have? Paraphrase, the American dream. See, we're Americans. That's what we're doing. He said, be careful with this. You should better be careful with this. You see, it's not a matter, well, you mean we shouldn't be successful? Oh, you can be as successful as you want. You just better not love your success. You see how this works. See, there's two ways of looking at real success. One way would be, look what I've done. The second way would be, look what he's done. There's a different mindset there. You see, there's a very important mindset with that. Notice his reasoning for all this. And the world is passing away, so it's lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Almost so many things that we love and crave, so many things we want to accomplish and all that, all of it will be gone when we're gone. God's view is that's his temple. That's just here and gone. Everything in relationship with you and me is here and there forever. See, that's a mindset. That's a very different way of thinking as you go through things like this. Augustine said this. I love this quote. I had it for many, many years. He wrote this. He said, we must care for our bodies as though we're going to live forever. But we also must care for our souls as if we're going to die tomorrow. Yeah. And I thought that's very perceptive, very brilliant man. Okay, so now let's go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 15. Warning Paul gives the church of Ephesus. Therefore, be careful how you walk. And every time you see that word in the New Testament, especially Paul, it means live. It's a metaphor for living. He says, be careful how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise. The choice you have to live here, another paradigm, you can live wisely or unwisely. Choice is yours. You see, you can do both. And then he says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Please understand something here. What Paul's telling us, this will be hard for you. This will be hard for you. Why? The days are evil. You see, I live in a culture that's not God. You see, everything in our culture is not God. And so consequently, that culture really presses in on me. That culture has a lot. As we say in Romans 12, 1 and 2, J.B. Phillipson is his paraphrase of it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You see, because the pressure's there all the time. We're taught these things over and over and over again. We believe this. You see, that's a very important thing for us to believe. And he says, look, you need to make the most of your time, but you have to understand. He said, the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To live wisely. He said, that's the way you're supposed to be able to live. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, he said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work, build up in him a sense of being really at home here on earth. He says, but you, if you do this, you are not seeking the great things for yourself that God has for you. You see, what happens to it is the world gets more of a hold on us if we don't have this kind of mindset. Now, there's hope for us. Go with me to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11. And by the way, the first 8 verses are verses that I use almost in all funerals. It's time. I love that. You probably did, if you never read that, you probably thought, and you're old enough, oh, I think Simon and Garfunkel sang this. Okay. No, this is scripture. But he says all these different times, and then he said, verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. So what he's saying is, look, everything that happens in life is appropriate in its time. Is work appropriate? Yes. Working hard appropriate? Yes. In fact, whatever I do it all to the glory of God. All these things are appropriate. The problem is when we start thinking about it differently. But notice the next thing gives us hope. He has also set eternity in their heart. He said, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We have eternity in our heart. That's a great thing. Man has a natural understanding of that. Now, he goes about it in a variety of different ways, and like I said, it's kind of an interesting thing. Except for naturalism, all the people that have ever lived on earth, every religion in the world believes you're eternal. You just move on and on and on and on and on. We know that. And a lot of times, people that have been only natural get near the end of their life and become bitter. You see, it's a kind of interesting thing. I mean, Bertrand Russell was one of the great philosophers and great thinkers and great enemies of the church. I mean, I can remember reading at Pitt, I had to read his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, which he really ridiculed Christianity. But when Bertrand Russell got to the end of his life, he realized that his thoughts left him nothing but misery, complete misery. He got nothing out of it. And I think it's because he probably, the instinct he had, there had to be more than what I got. And there is. That's the way it works. So, the temporal view is about pleasure, recognition of people, popularity, wealth, and status, and power. The eternal view is knowing God, approval of God, servanthood, integrity, and character, and humility. The temporal view will lead to emptiness, delusion, and foolishness. The eternal view gives us fulfillment, reality, and wisdom. Now turn to me with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Very short thing to say, but important. He says, therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, notice how this would fit last week. If you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, wouldn't you want to be pleasing to him? If you don't, you might not want to be. You might want to be pleasing to you, because he might love you more than you love him. But the point is, he said, no, whatever I do it for him. The motivation here, again, is not duty. It's love. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. Now, I want Jesus to speak on this just for a moment and go with me to Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. First, I'll deal with it generally, starting in verse 25. Now, notice what Jesus says. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body, or what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? His point is, don't be anxious about anything that's temporal. That's what he's talking about. Now, obviously, you would say, yeah, but if I didn't have any clothes and was starving, I'd feel some anxiety. And Jesus would say, why? And you would have to say, because I don't trust you. Because that's what Jesus is saying. I don't trust you. Now, notice. He said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth a lot more than they are? I mean, don't you get it? If birds can exist, in fact, we just had a hurricane here not long ago. I don't know if you remember. But I said to Velma, first of all, where do our eagles go? Because there's eagles over by Kewaunee. We watch them for year after year. We love our eagle, bald eagles, wonderful thing. And I wonder where they went. Then I thought of all the other birds. You know what I mean? Where do they go? I mean, where do they go? And yet, when it's gone by, here they are. I actually, when we had the Ida hit, we were on the North Shore, and I looked it up, and I thought, where would a hummingbird go in a hurricane? New York? I mean, depending on how the winds blow. But you thought, and they said, no, they don't. They go on the ground by a big tree, and they move with the wind, and they burrow down and put their head down right against the tree, the opposite side of the wind. And as the wind changes, they'll move around the tree. Do you think maybe God thinks more of you than a hummingbird? I mean, you see this idea. So, but he knows what bothers us. He said, which of you, of being anxious, can add a single cubit onto your lifespan? The great anxiety of all men. Death. Why? It's real. Can't deny it. You see, you can't. But he said, notice the anxiety we feel. Tremendous anxiety. And he said, do you realize with your anxiety, you cannot add a single moment onto your life? In fact, studies have shown you can shorten your life. That kind of stress could shorten your life. But you go and add to your life by worrying about it. He said, and why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, and they do not toil, they do not spin. So I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And if God so arrays the grass of the field, and which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do this for you, you men of little faith? See, that's what his point is. You have little faith. And those things those people worry about, we can extrapolate this and say, you know what, I worry about those too. Things like that I worry about. And what would Jesus say? Why do you have so little faith? He said, we don't even think about it because we live on this temporal plane. So he said, do not be anxious then about what we shall eat or what we shall drink, with what we shall clothe ourselves, for all these things that Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You need to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added up to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Notice what he's saying, though. You need to change your mindset. We need an eternal mindset, not a temporal one. And then earlier in this same chapter, back to verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Isn't that good financial planning for us? That's what we got to do. Well, how much do you got to do? I don't know, but more than I've done. Got to do it. He said, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. You need to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. He said, let me tell you why I'm telling you this. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. That reveals your heart. You see, that gets kind of personal. You mean my view of my stuff reveals my heart? Yes. You see how that works? I mean, in one sense, here's what I should know, and I have come to know. It's not my stuff. It's his stuff. It's his stuff. And I'm just a steward of his stuff. You see, but my temporal mindset says, no, this is my, I earned this. You see, this is for me. But you got to be careful when we come this far. So how do we begin to change this kind of thinking? And by the way, let me say something here. I've always thought this way, and I don't think I could change. You know, about 30, 40 years ago, you could say that. And you'd get a whole bunch of psychologists to back you up. There was the psychological general position was this. You virtually never change your thought patterns your whole life. You have different things that you think, but it's all embedded in you and you can't be changed. Now they find out that's not true at all. In fact, it's a whole new field. It's called neuroplasticity. The whole field of neuroplasticity. And they say in it that we have an enormous capacity to change. Just enormous. And you think, well, what does it take for us to change? Guess what they said? Repetition of thought. They find out if people constantly repeat a thought that wasn't theirs, it eventually becomes their thought. That makes some sense. I mean, if you think of any phenomenal dictator, have you ever heard this term? What do they try to get you to do? Mind what? The whole point of it is to brainwash you. What's brainwash mean? Change your thinking. And by the way, when you read the history of what happened in the 1920s and 30s in Germany, tens of millions of people completely changed their thinking. Completely. They became committed Nazis. They burned books. They were so good was the brainwashing that the people completely changed their minds. But it's done through repetition. Okay, having said that now, I want you to go with me back to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. David again. Verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. That's midnight and 3 in the morning. He said, that's when I meditate him. And in the shadow, he says, and you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David had a lot going on in his life to be anxious about. He spends the middle of the night doing what? Only meditating on God and what God has said. Do you do that? You see, do you do that regularly? Look at Psalm 143 and verse 5. Verse 5, David again, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. David's been through some really difficult times, and he meditates on the Lord. And I've said this over all the years. I'm all for reading the Bible, but trying to speed read the Bible in a year to make you think you're going to be spiritual when you're done, it won't. I would rather you read 1/10 of that or 1/100th and meditate on the truth. Think about what you're reading. So you have to meditate on these things. And eventually it'll change me. You see, I'll start changing the way I think. Go with me to Philippians 4 in the New Testament. Now, we know this very well. We've been in it so many times in Sunday mornings. He says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And I say this every time. God never says, hey, look, it's fine to be anxious about some things. He says, not for you. Why would you be anxious for anything? You're a child of God. So what, tell me why you're anxious. How sufficient is your God? So he says, be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I always teach it that way and say, the key in that verse is thanksgiving. I'm thanking God for what I'm anxious about, and he hasn't answered me. But in faith, I'm thanking him because he's God and he loves me. So I don't have to say, hey, after I get what I want, thank you. No, I thank him now. That's what faith does. Then he says, and the peace which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I have peace in my life. Well, now look at verse 8. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in everything worthy of praise, you let your mind dwell on these things. Paradigm shift. Now, when you wake up in the middle of the night, is that where your mind goes? Are these the things you do? You just think about the Lord and every wonderful, great thing about the Lord and your relationship with the Lord and the sovereignty of God and the love of God. Is that what you think about? Or do you start running through those all those temporal things again? And you say, oh, I can't sleep. I've got so much anxiety. You see, that's why this is not easy. We have been conditioned to think and live in a temporal world. And that becomes for us a very, very difficult thing for us to do. And he tells us this over and over again. Go with me now to Colossians, next book, chapter 3, and verse 1. He says, let me explain again to who you are. He said, if then you have been raised up with Christ. That word, if, first class condition of assumption. If and it's true. Not if and maybe I'll be. No, that's third class. First class condition in Greek is if and it's true. Could be translated since. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. There it is. Keep thinking the things that are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Wow. You have to keep seeking these where he is. You see, you notice, set your mind, here we go, set your mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. There's the paradigm shift. And notice the things on earth can crowd out your thoughts pretty easy. I mean, there's just a lot of things on earth that you have to deal with. He said, don't set your mind there, though. He said, look, let me explain what I mean with this. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. He tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, he said that, and I say this all the time, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's from God's perspective. Christ is here, you're here. You're in Christ. See, Christ is in me, here, and I'm in him there, because we are one. You see how this works. So he said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who our life is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. So he tries to tell us over and over again, how wonderful would this be? Set our mind on Christ. Wow. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Book of Romans chapter 12. Paul coming to the conclusion. First 8 chapters, he talks about how all men are condemned. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious, moral, or religious. There's none righteous, no, not one. Then he says, You can only be justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And then he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit and everything else. And at the end of chapter 8, the questions that the people in Rome would had, what about Israel? So he takes 9, 10, and 11, and he tells them, what about Israel? And he explains that. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, he picks right up where he left off in the end of chapter 8. And so he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. After he told them all these things, he said, now here's the, this is an aorist tense. This is a point action. This is something I have to do. I only have to do it once. God, I'm yours. Whatever you want. I'll do anything you want, anywhere you want, at any cost you want. I'm yours. He said, you need to do that because that's true worship. You see, that's worshiping God the right way. It's not just singing a song. It's offering my life. Now watch. He warns us, though, and do not be conformed. He says, do not be conformed to this world. This world will conform you. When you start your faith, you're really conformed to this world, especially in your thinking. So he says, you need to be transformed. And metamorphosis is the word, caterpillar, butterfly. You've always been a caterpillar. Now it's time for you to become a butterfly. How do caterpillars become butterflies? Next phrase, by renewing your mind. You have to change your thinking. You see, I have to change the way I think. About what? Just about everything. It's not as hard as you think. You see, what it really comes down to is everything in my temporal life is going to be a gift or a test from my Father. I have to think about my temporal life that way. He's going to give me gifts. He gives me blessings. See, and there's a danger because I've always been taught, you know, you've worked hard, and darn it, you should be proud of it. You can be proud of the work, but please don't be proud of the success. That's up to God. See, that's a blessing that he gives you. And then sometimes he just puts us in situations that test our faith. It's a test. And that's why some Christians get upset by this. But the word temptation, who tempts us? The devil, right? Yeah, all right. And who tests us? God. Right? Okay. Do you realize it's the same word? The exact same word. If it's the devil, it's a temptation. If it's God, it's a test. God says, I don't tempt anyone. I never tempt a person to sin. Satan does that. But I remember the first time I read this, I thought, wait a minute. I can remember getting my lexicon, the big student lexicon, and looking, there's got to be a loophole in this. It can't be the same word. Same word. Context will tell you how this works. So everything from God comes this way. That's the beauty of it all. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 8:20, all things work together for my good. Because of my God. So the way this thing plays itself out is an interesting thing. I have to think about my position in Christ, and I have to think about, where do I really live? Does the Bible ever say we're citizens of this earth? What's it tell us? You're a citizen of heaven. It says we're sojourners or pilgrims just passing through. See, if you were just passing through somewhere, just passing through, you'd never think yourself as a resident there. I'll use an analogy. At least a couple people in the room might get a little bit offended. I know one lady that might in the back. But Velma and I were in Dallas looking for a house before we go to seminary. And then we're going to drive all the way back to Pennsylvania. So we're going across 20. And we crossed Texas and Louisiana. And then we're crossing. We come to Jackson, Mississippi. And she said, you're going to need some directions. So I get out at the gas station. And I said to the guy, I need some directions. And he said, we're there, you can't go there, but that's the way I heard it. No, I'm a Yankee. I just heard that. And I got in the car and I said, I have no idea what he said. You see, I have no idea, but I knew I'm passing through. I'm not staying here. You see, and God in his must have laughed because he said, no, Bill, you're not going to be there. I'll put you 3 hours south of there. And so he put us here. You know, but that's what I mean. When you're passing through somewhere, you don't think of yourself as a citizen. God says you and I are just passing through here. Do you think of yourself that way? You see, that's such an important thing. That's the way, and you can make these changes. That's the whole idea. It's repetitious thought. Because I realized something here. For me to have certain temporal worldly thoughts, they've been involved in my thinking for decade after decade after decade. And you know, I've talked about this before, but in the neurons of your brain, the synapses that takes place, you see, creates what they call ruts of thought. So the thoughts I think the most are the most frequent that keep hitting my head. And you find people like that. I mean, in a way, that's one of the things they find out about a hypochondriac. You see, anyone has a phobia, you're a phobic, okay? Boy, that's a thought that all you have to do is be put into a closet. How can you be breathing like that? You're not, the air's still the same in there right now. You see? Or someone says, hey, wait, look out this window. Oh, that's your thoughts. That's your brain. You see, it's a thought that comes to you immediately, just like that. And so from our point of view, you have to do that with your thought life. I think the one thing I read this week that was most depressing to me about your thought life was the guy writing it was a neurosurgeon, and he said, you know, it was always thought we only use 10% of our brain. He said, well, we've done a lot of research. You use less than 1%. Doesn't that seem ridiculous? He said, but it just means our capacity is so much greater. He said, we have a capacity to think in a way that you can't possibly imagine. He said, that's just the human brain. But we think well enough to live our lives, you see, in a very normal way. And he said, that's the way this works. So it's not like, oh, geez, you know, we should be doing a lot better. He said, I'm not saying that's the case at all, but you have a capacity to think differently. And that's the way this works. That's one thing about us. I'll close with this idea of, go with me to Psalm 139. I'll start in verse 13. It's important for you and me to remember this. He said, you did form my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb. That's an amazing statement. In the time you're an embryo, oh, and God says, I'm making you right now. And I'm making you as a snowflake. You will be you and no one else will be you. That's amazing. Then he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Boy, there's a thought to have about yourself. The great creator of all things, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And see, so many of us grow up with inferiority complex. We believe other lies. You see, I have so many things that aren't right. He goes, no. God said, you're you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made by me. You see, that's how you have to see yourself. So this second paradigm is simply this, that we have to have an eternal perspective. And that means on temporal things. You see, if I'm going to have a business meeting and some people are coming in to talk to me, do I have any, what's the eternal perspective of a business meeting? Speak the truth in love. That's what it is. Speak the truth in love. I don't have to preach at them. I just have to speak the truth in love. You see, there's almost no situation we can't be in. Do it all to the glory of God. You see, everything you do on the temporal plane can be done from an eternal perspective. That's the case. Just don't allow yourself to do everything on a temporal plane and think temporally and then add God, sort of like a favorite hobby, as an addendum for, on Sunday mornings I deal with God, and a couple days a week, and the rest of it I've got to be back to reality. God is the reality. Everything we do is this. Everything we are is this. You see, so the paradigm shift isn't like, oh, I have to think so differently. No. I just have to think about it from a different perspective. And that is the eternal one. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time with these two paths so far. Loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving ourselves and loving our neighbors. Father, we need to have this eternal perspective. It has been built into us for year after year after year to think about everything on a temporal plane. But you say we can change this. We need to meditate on your truth. We need to constantly have those thoughts before us. And it will begin to transition us to think differently. And that thought that is different and that love that we have begins this process of becoming more and more conformed to the image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.